Well, we're in Matthew chapter 9, and for the past couple of verses, really couple of chapters, Jesus has been very busy with ministry. He's been teaching, he's been healing, he's been doing some incredible miracles. And the disciples, if you're one of the disciples, you're like, oh my goodness, I can't believe that we get to experience this with him. And you can almost see the disciples kind of talking about, what do you think he's going to do next? Do you think he's going to write a message in the sky? Do you think he's going to do this or do that? And they're just so excited to be able to do ministry with Jesus. But little do they know that Jesus is about to reveal to them his greatest burden on his heart. For the past 30 years, this burden has been on the forefront of his mind and on his heart. This burden is the very reason that he came to the earth. And his disciples are about to be shell-shocked. In the midst of all the excitement and busyness, Jesus pauses and shares what his greatest burden is. Matthew chapter 9 and verse number 36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest is truly plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. The greatest burden that Jesus had while he was here was reaching the world. Do you share this burden of Jesus? There are certain times in my life that I can point back to, and I can point to times in my life where I was just very overwhelmed with the reality of hell. Yeah, have you ever had times like that in your life? And it can almost just come out of nowhere. For me, it's when I'm sitting on a plane next to somebody. And I get on the plane, you know, I have my earbuds in, I'm watching a movie, I'm reading a book. And I'm like, please, Lord, please don't send anyone to sit next to me. And then here comes a person to sit next to me. I'm like, okay, great. And then all of a sudden, I get to thinking, right? I get to thinking about the history of that person. Where was this person born? What things did this person go through? And then without a doubt, the question that comes to my mind is, I wonder if this person is saved. And we've been sitting on the plane for like 30 minutes, right? And it's awkward to start a conversation now. It's more normal to start a conversation when you land the plane, right? Because then if you don't like the conversation, then you can leave 15 minutes later. But if you start a conversation with a person 30 minutes into a flight, it's not good, then that's just a gamble that I don't want to take. But 30 minutes into the flight, I'm thinking, is this person saved? Is this person saved? And all of a sudden, just the reality of hell really sets in. And the fact that, man, if this person does not know Jesus as their Savior, then they are literally going to a place to burn for all of eternity. And it's just like, oh my goodness, my heart's so heavy. And only 15, 20, 30 minutes later, it's like the burden has passed. And now it's okay, now it's back to normal. But could it be that Jesus wants us to live with that burden that we only seldom experience? Could it be that the normal Christian life really is to be burdened for souls 24/7? Too often it's just burdens within seasons of ministry, but can I tell you that hell is real all the time? And our burden should be real all the time. And Jesus' greatest burden was to reach the world for himself. We learn three elements from Jesus in these three verses on how to cultivate a burden for lost souls. And not only how to cultivate a burden, but we learn from him, what should we do with that burden? You may be in here and you're like, Reese, honestly, I'm not burdened for souls. And is hell real? Yes, hell is real. Is heaven real? Yes, heaven's real. Are you burdened? Not really. Well, we're going to learn how to cultivate a burden for souls today. And then what we do with that burden, we're going to learn, will reach the world. The first point I see, the first element is a compassionate Savior. A compassionate Savior. The Bible says, but when he saw the multitudes, Now, what are the multitudes? The multitudes are the people in Jesus' day and time that were lost. Okay? So let's think about the multitudes in our context. Okay? Go ahead and show the first picture. Is this the multitude in Cortez? Now, I'm not saying is it the majority, but does this picture represent people, individuals who need Christ? Yes or no?
Yes.
Yes, absolutely. The children of our area 100% need Christ. And I'm thankful to be a part of a church that puts on events like The Hunt and like Vacation Bible School and run the buses each week. I'm thankful to be a part of a church that has a passion for reaching children, for having a passion to reaching teens. 100%, this is a group of people that Jesus has compassion on. Would you agree?
Yes.
Go ahead and show the next picture. Is this the multitude? It is. Sure is a lot easier to love the lovables, right? It's easy to love kids. It's easy to love people who are lovable, but boy, yes, 100%, yes, Jesus loves the little children, but I'm looking at this picture, I'm like, but Jesus has compassion. Jesus has compassion for this group of people. Jesus loves the multitude. And oftentimes we get picky and choosy about who we love. But it's important to realign our affections to Christ's affections. And he doesn't pick and choose who he loves. If he picked and chose who he loved, he probably wouldn't have picked and chosen us. But he loves the whole world, and he died for the whole world. Therefore, we should emulate the compassion of Jesus to the children and to everyone in between. Can I get an amen? Are we on the same page? Jesus has compassion for all sorts of people. And he shows two actions to these people. Letter A, he saw. He saw the people. Now, you can imagine that Jesus is busy doing ministry, and his disciples are right behind him, and the disciples are like, where are we going next? And they're just kind of following him as he goes, and all of a sudden, without warning, Jesus just stops. And he looks. His disciples are like, are we supposed to be looking for something? Are we playing a little game of I Spy right now? What's going on? And Jesus just stops and he looks. In the midst of all his busyness, in the midst of everything that he had on his ginormous to-do list, Jesus never was busy enough to not look for the people who needed him. Oh, guys, we can get so busy. And I'm guilty. I am especially guilty of it. I look at my to-do list on Monday, and I look at the people who I have to follow up with, right? And I'm like, I don't have time for people because I'm busy with ministry. Oh, wait a minute. People are ministry. And we can get so busy with things to do and people to see and check off my to-do list, and we overlook the fact that we need to stop and we need to look at the people who need Christ. As we go to Walmart, as we go to these stores, as we go to our jobs, do we ever stop and just look at the people who need Christ? There's not a lack of people who need Christ, but there is a lack of us seeing them. There's not a lack of people who need Christ, but there's a lack of seeing them. Can I say this? If you are here this morning and you might not even believe in God, You might have just come on this particular Sunday for whatever reason. I don't know. But you might be here and you don't know Jesus as your Savior. Can I say that God sees you? God sees exactly where you are. He sees exactly what you're going through. And he does not overlook you for the church people. No, God sees the people who need him the most. And if you're here today and you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, I just want to encourage you that God sees you. And he desires for you to enter into a relationship with him. He saw. But I don't think That's what we struggle with the most. You say, Brother Reese, I see the people, trust me. I see the people wherever I go. Trust me, I see them. And oftentimes, you're right, we do see them. But the question is, what is our response to seeing them? First of all, the wrong response would be to hate them. Now, I have a baby girl coming hopefully in a couple weeks. We're going to take the baby girl, and I'm not a dad. I am a dad, but I've never been a father before, so there's going to be a lot that I have to learn, but I'm going to take the little baby girl. We're going to take her home after a couple of days, or hopefully the day after, and we are going to put a little diaper on her, right? And we're going to bathe her and everything. Here's my expectation, okay? I'm going to be transparent with you. My expectation is for this little baby girl to be potty trained after 1 week. Why are you laughing? Why are you laughing? My expectation, yeah, I understand I'm going to give a little bit of grace. There's going to be a week where she's going to have to learn, right? I don't expect her to get it right away. But come to our house after a week, and that baby girl is going to be sitting on the toilet. That baby girl is not going to need any diapers. And that baby girl is going to be potty trained after 1 week.
Oh, Lord, let us pray. Please.
Amen. Question for you. With that expectation, am I setting myself up for frustration?
Yes.
Oh, 100%. Why? Because I'm expecting something that is absolutely ridiculous to expect. You know, we laugh at that and we say, oh, Lord, help us, right? Because absolutely, that's a foolish expectation. You read one book and you know there's going to be a lot longer than a week. But oftentimes, we have false expectations for how the world should act. Think about this. I set myself up for frustration and for a lot of anger when I have a false expectation about something like a baby girl. But why do we act? Why do we think that the world should act like Christians? Well, that's a foolish expectation. It's hard enough to even get Christians to act like Christians. Why in the world do we think that the world is going to act like Christians? And the response when we see someone acting like the world should not be to hate them. No, we should expect that. I had a professor in college that said, heathen's gonna heathe. Heathen's gonna heathe. And I think that's true. The heathens are gonna act like heathens. The world is gonna act like the world. So it's really foolish for us to have a false expectation for them to be godly when they're worldly. So the first false response is to have a false expectation, which leads to us hating them. The second false response is to envy them. So, brothers, I would never envy the world. Well, maybe we wouldn't envy the picture that I just showed a little bit ago, but you got to be honest. The devil does a wonderful job at painting a picture as to what the world is, and he shows us Christians sometimes, and we say, that looks like a lot of fun. We see the parties. We see the commercials. And this isn't just teenager preaching, because I'm not a teenager anymore, and I still look at the world sometimes, and I'm like, man, some of that kind of looks fun. A wrong response would be to hate them. A wrong response would be to envy them. Proverbs chapter number 20. Where am I? Proverbs chapter number 23 and verse 17 says, let not your heart envy sinners. Why are you going to envy something that we know what the other side is? And the devil wants to give you a beautiful picture as to what it's like if you do what worldly things that you want to do are. But just know the other side of that is emptiness and hurt and a lot of pain. False response number one, hate them. Don't hate them. False response number two is to envy them. Don't envy them. But here's what Jesus did. He hurt for them. Number two, Jesus hurt. When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion. Compassion can be defined as your hurt in my heart. The hurt that you're going through, I'm right there with you. I'm not letting you go through this alone. I'm going through it with you. And boy, our world is hurting. It may not look like they're hurting, but they are. There's emptiness. There is so much that the world goes through, and we look at the surface, and we hate them and we envy them. We look behind the surface, and there's so much hurt, and there's so much pain. And Jesus was willing to show compassion to those people. He saw them, and he said, he was moved with compassion because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. If we want to reach our world, then we must emulate the compassion of Jesus. Amen. Jude 22 says, and some have compassion, making a difference. We're not going to reach the world if we're acting just like them. We have to show them the difference maker of Jesus. The first element I see is a compassionate Savior. Number two, the second element, a disproportionate ratio. A disproportionate ratio. Verse number 37 says this. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Now we know that God's will is for every single person to be saved. We know God's desire, his will, is for every single person in this room to be saved. We know that. 2 Peter chapter number 3 and verse number 9 tells us that. It's God's will that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Okay, so, but have you ever had a desire that's completely bonkers? You want something that is very unreasonable to want? I've had those desires before. I have certain, right, expectations. I have desires. Is this one of those desires for God? God, we know you want this, but let's take a step back and let's kind of think, this is a pretty unreasonable desire. There are two times in the world that God had every single person in existence on the world to know the truth. That was creation and the flood. Two times in the history of our world, every single person knew the truth, knew who God was, and knew how to enter into a relationship with him, right? But somewhere along the line, those who knew the truth didn't tell those who didn't know the truth. And all of a sudden, Christianity became from 100% of the world's religion, affiliation, to now we're only like a very, very small amount. Well, how did that happen? It happened because people who knew the truth didn't tell people who didn't know the truth. So yes, at one point, God's desire for all to be saved is very realistic. It's very possible. But is it possible today? Do you think that God's desire for every single person to come to repentance is a possibility today? Let's say that I was the only Christian in the entire world. Okay? Every single other person in the entire world, the 8 billion plus population, they are lost. And I'm the only Christian. And I wake up one day and I'm like, I need to tell people about Jesus. And so I make it my mission to tell every single person that I possibly can about Jesus. And I have success. Every single day for the rest of my life, one person gets saved. That's pretty good, isn't it? So by the end of the next year, 365 people will be saved. How long do you think it would take to evangelize the entire world if I went around telling every single person and one person getting saved? 23 million years. That's a long time. That's a failing strategy in my mind. Okay, that didn't work. I did the math. Tear that out, crumble it up, go back to the drawing board. So let's say this. I'm still the only Christian in the entire world, but I make it my mission after the end of 1 year to have one person get saved. So what I do is I go, Brother Kelly. Brother Kelly, I talk to Brother Kelly. Brother Kelly gets saved. And so, come on, Brother Kelly, you're with me now. Come on. So at the end of the first year of our world evangelization efforts, how many people are saved?
Two
people. But I take that year, and what I do is I tell Brother Kelly how he can lead someone to the Lord. Now, is 1 year plenty of time to teach someone how to lead someone to the Lord? Oh, it's plenty of time. You could probably do it within a month or 2 months. But let's just say I take the entire year to tell Brother Kelly how to lead someone to the Lord. Okay? Year number two. You have to find one, and I have to find one. All right, let's go. Brother Jim, we've been praying for you to get saved. So at the end of year two, how many people are saved?
Four
people get saved. Let's say that we take a whole other year to train our disciples how to lead someone else to the Lord. An entire year. Okay? First strategy was a failed strategy. How long, you guys can be seated. Thank you. How long would it take for us four to reach eight? How long would it take for us to reach the 8 billion plus population for Christ? Maybe you're thinking decades. Maybe you're thinking centuries. Did you know that if we started that today, if by the end of this year I had one person get saved and I was the only Christian, and we continued our process, by the end of the year 2056, the entire world would be saved? The problem is not that we can't reach the world. The problem is that we choose not to. Literally, the 8 billion plus population of the world would be saved in 33 years if it just started with one person obeying the Great Commission and making one disciple. That's pretty incredible, isn't it?
Yes.
We learn something about Jesus' expectation that it is not unreasonable. I believe that Jesus still has a desire for this world to be saved. I believe that he has a desire for the entire city of Cortez to be saved. I don't think that it's unrealistic of him to have that expectation. No, I think it's a shame on us that we don't act upon that expectation. It's not a matter of addition. It's not just, I want to try to get as many people saved as I can. No, but it's a matter of who are you training? Who are you training to tell someone about Jesus? And we can look at the numbers of the church and say, man, we're doing great on salvations. We almost have 100 people get saved. And that's wonderful. But if even one person got discipled, then after the course of the years, then that would greatly outweigh the salvations of this year. I'm not belittling winning people to the Lord, no, but what I'm saying is we have to train others to win people to the Lord. Who are you training? You're equipped. You know the Romans road. You don't have to wait for me or Pastor Bruce to train someone. No, you're equipped. So who are you training? Because we could reach the world, it starts right now, if we decide that I'm going to reach one person every year and train them. We could literally reach the world. And there's no doubt in my mind that God's expectation for what he says, that all should be saved, is not unrealistic. It is very, very reachable, but we just choose not to. It takes two actions. It takes, number one, priority. It has to be a priority for us to win people to Christ and disciple them. And trust me, I know. Because like I said, I look at my to-do list and I say, I don't have time for discipleship. I don't have time for this. But if all we did was wipe everything off our schedule and just focused on discipleship, then we would see the world reached. It has to take priority. Is discipleship a priority of your life? Because we all have priorities. We look at our week and we is very clear what our priorities are. Is this one of them? Is obeying the Great Commission in Matthew 28:19 our priority? It takes priority. Number two, like I said, it takes discipleship. It's not the process of addition, just one after another, but it's the process of seeing someone saved and then equipping them to train someone else. There's a story of a little girl, and maybe you've heard this story before. She is going along the seashore, and she sees all the starfish on the entire coast, and she's just overwhelmed. And she sees the starfish are slowly getting dried out and crusty, and they're about to die. So she's frantically throwing the starfish into the ocean. And this man comes along and is like, "Well, little girl, what are you doing? You know you're not going to make a difference for the entire starfish population." And she picks one up and she throws it back and she said, "I made a difference for that one." Right? Then that's a good story. It's a cute story, right? But if I'm the little girl, I'm not going to waste my time picking up starfish. What I'm going to do is I'm going to go reach other people, tell them the importance of starfish, tell them how they can save lives, and then recruit a whole army of starfish savers, and then we reach the starfish population. Right? It's a silly story, but I don't want to just have my life someone saved, someone saved, someone saved, someone saved, without ever discipling them. Discipleship is such a crucial part in the Christian life, yet sometimes it's so overlooked. Yes. Discipleship and priority. It's possible to reach the world. I was up last night and I could not go to sleep with the thought in my mind that it is literally possible for this world to be reached within 33 years. Do you think it is? Do you have the faith? A disproportionate ratio, but it doesn't have to stay that way. Well, Jesus could have stopped right there. He could have just said, "The harvest is truly plenteous, but the laborers are few. Come on, let's go do some more miracles. Let's go." But he doesn't. Look what it says in verse number 38. He turns to his disciples and looks them in the eye and says, "Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." E.M. Bounds said, "Christ-like compassion always moves toward prayer." Christ-like compassion always moves towards prayer. Now, I'm sure there's been times in your life where you've seen something and it's moved you emotionally. Maybe you see, I don't know what it could be. It could just be a little child on the street. Maybe a child that comes in from the bus route. And it just kind of moves your heart, doesn't it? It's like, man, that's pretty awesome. But Christ-like compassion doesn't stop with just emotion. There's always a decision. There's always a step after that, and that is prayer. Jesus doesn't say, "Hey, man, my heart's burdened for the world," and move on. He looks to the disciples and says, "Will you pray that the Lord will send forth laborers into his harvest?" Prayer is always the next step of Christ-like compassion. You know, you may look at this world and you get discouraged. And I'm right there with you sometimes. It can be discouraging, the world acting like the world. But what are you doing about it? Are you just turning on the TV to look at it and then say, "Oh, I'm discouraged. There's no hope for America." Or are you praying about it? We have no right to complain if we're not prioritizing praying for that which we're complaining about. We're professional complainers and amateur prayers. And that needs to be reversed. We have to pray for that which we're burdened about. You know what happens when you pray for something? When you pray for something, your heart becomes knit to that prayer request. Maybe you've had this happen before. You don't want to pray for a person because you don't like them. And then all of a sudden you start praying for them and you're like, what in the world? I kind of like them now, right? Because prayer knits your heart to a person or to what you're praying about. And when God asks us to pray for laborers, I think he did it with the intention, because when we pray for laborers, even if you don't have a burden, when you obey this command, I believe that as you pray, your heart starts getting knit with reaching our world. I wonder, are you praying for our world? Are you praying for souls to be saved? Could it be that as you pray that God lays it upon your heart? Could it be that there are some in here called to full-time ministry? Could it be that there are husbands and wives that have the burden on their heart to say, you know what, we have stable jobs, we have stable income, but I think that God's calling me to full-time ministry. The more I pray for laborers, the more God points to me and says, hey, how about you be a laborer? And I believe it's very possible that there are people in this room that are called to full-time ministry. And you will never regret enlisting in God's army. Amen. You'll never regret it. At the end of your life, you'll regret disobeying God. But if God's calling you to full-time ministry, I don't know who I'm talking to, but I believe it's someone. If God's calling you to full-time ministry, you're going to get to the end of your life, and if you obey, you're going to be so glad you did. It's the sweetest thing ever. If you disobey, you'll get to the end of your life, and you're just going to be kicking yourself. Man, what could have been? What could have been? We're going to get to heaven one day, and there's two things that are going to surprise us in heaven. The first one is, who is there? I believe we're going to be so surprised, like, how did you make it in? I know Jesus has forgiven your sins, but good night, how did you make it in? We're going to be really surprised with the people who are in heaven, I think. The second people group who we are going to be surprised about is the people who are not there. There's going to be people that we expect to see. Man, this was an influence in my life. And this was a parent. And I think we're going to be surprised with the people who aren't there. But could it be that as we're walking in heaven, maybe the 1,000th year, or the 15,000th year, whatever, it's eternity. But could it be that we're just walking along and we meet somebody who is there because we prayed for their soul winner? Isn't that a cool thought? Someone comes up to you and says, you don't know me, but you prayed for me who was saved. And because you prayed for me as a laborer, I told this person, and this person is saved and is here because of your prayer. That's the coolest thing ever. Are we praying for laborers for the harvest? Our world is very reachable. You might look at this illustration and say, okay, that might work if everyone wanted to be saved. But the majority of our world does not want to be saved. Not according to the verse. The harvest is plenteous. There is fruit for the picking everywhere you go.
Yeah, that's right.
But are you gonna ask them? What happens sometimes is we try to ask someone and they're not ready, so we assume everyone's not ready. But there are people every single day that we interact with who are so ready to get saved if we just ask them.
Yeah.
See, a compassionate Savior, a disproportionate ratio, and an urgent request. Are you burdened today? Do you sense, do you feel Christ communicating his burden with you? We're almost done, but I want to conclude with one final thing. I want you to listen to this as if you are the only one in the room. As if it's just me and just you in this room and there is nobody else. And if there was a way I could make eye contact with every single person in here, I would. But listen to this as if I'm talking directly to you. Your response with what you just heard from God's word will determine someone's eternal destination. I'm talking directly to you. Your response with what you just heard will determine someone's eternal destination. You say, no, it won't, because I'm not going to respond. Well, we know what the eternal destination of the person that you could have interacted with might be then. How are you going to respond to Christ relaying his burden to you? May we be a church that is winning souls. May we be a church that is training soul winners. And may we be a church that are praying for soul winners.